Now we'll turn again to the first letter of Peter and chapter 1. Page 1391. And again at verse 22. Chapter 1 at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Particularly verse 23. We're called in verse 22 to love, but the reason for it is this, that we love because we are having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Having been born again. Now, Peter here is drawing a comparison for us in these closing verses. He compares something on the one hand that decays and dies with something on the other that lives on forever. And the thing that decays and dies is humanity. You, me, all of mankind. We all die. The thing that lives forever is not, surprisingly, God, although God, of course, does live forever. But here, importantly, it is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. So we decay and die, and the Word of God lives forever. But the comparison is not finished with that, or the picture isn't finished with that. Like the psalm that we sang a moment ago, the emphasis falls really on this marvelous fact, that if the living, the forever living Word of God comes to find a place in your heart, if it is planted there by God, it produces a new creation in you. You become a new person and you are born again. And the life that you then receive is a life that goes on forever, a life that shall never die, or as the scripture describes it, wonderfully, eternal life. So, dying, decaying man, a never-living word of God, but a word of God planted in the dying, decaying man, which enables him as a new creation to live forever, having been born again. That expression, born again, has perhaps been or somehow trivialized amongst many people. People use it sometimes as a term of contempt for Christians. None of these things should make us lose our wonder at what the words really mean. What does it mean to be born again? What kind of change does it make? What's its significance? Well, let's look at this great truth a little more closely, and may the Lord bless it to us as we do so. Let's begin, first of all, by looking at you and me, all of us as decaying and dying people. That's what we are by nature. And when he speaks of us like that, you'll notice that he compares us with the flowers of the field. That's a common enough illustration in the Bible. It's quoting from Isaiah 40. Psalm 103 paints the same picture. In our decaying and in our dying, we are like the grass, verse 24. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Now, grass here means something slightly different from the grass that we think of. I mean, normally, our grass is on a lawn, at your house and consists of small green blades and so on. But really the word used here means herbs and flowers generally. When our Lord Jesus Christ is describing the glory of the lily, he tells us to consider the lilies of the field and how much more beautiful and glorious they are, how beautiful their clothing is, so much so that they are more beautiful than King Solomon in all his finery. But he says, nonetheless, it is the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, because they used all kinds of vegetation to fuel their ovens. So he's comparing us simply, you could say, with the flower of the field, sometimes very, very beautiful. Now, the point of the comparison is this. First of all, like the flowers, we begin our life very humbly as a seed. The seed of the flower is an embryo. That's what it is. It is a living thing. And of course, we begin our existence in a small seed form too. A fertilized egg is itself an embryo. And with that embryo, there is an individualized portion of human nature that is entitled to all the protection, the preservation, and the respect of humanity. From the embryo onwards, what you are dealing with is a human life. It is not something other than humanity. It is humanity. In its most primitive form, granted, but it's entitled to respect, entitled to protection and preservation. Even if you couldn't deduce that from plain statements in Scripture, which you can, you have the marvelous Psalm 139, where the writer of the psalm thinks back on his own life and reflects on his own being and how it's constituted and speaks of God weaving him together on his loom and bringing the parts of his body together and making him to grow within the womb of his own mother. And that psalm makes very, very plain that the whole work of conception and growth is God's work. And that from embryo onwards, what you have is humanity. So, like the flower, we begin our existence like that. But like the flower, too, we grow and we open out and we flourish. And every distinct species of flower has its own particular glory. And so do we as men and women. We all have our gifts and our talents. We appear differently. We have our own distinct individual physical form. There is absolutely no one like you. Even if you're an identical twin, you are not quite identical. You have your own distinctive mental constitution, your creativity, your talents, your aptitudes as God made you. And the point is that you're like that as God made you. If God so clothes the grass of the field, he who gave the color to the lily, he who made it so beautiful, if God so clothed the grass of the field, well, has he not clothed us too with these gifts and aptitudes and talents? Now, there are times perhaps when you wish that you were different from what you are. There's an obsession just now with physical form and having a more perfect physical form. But we need to recognize that God has given us the body that we have received. Our Savior said, "A body you have prepared for me." Christ was conscious of that, that the Holy Spirit knit together his own body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he took it into union with himself. "A body you have prepared for me." So the body the Lord received, which would have the characteristics of his own mother, of course it would. Was he not bone of her bone? And was he not flesh of her flesh? Well, that was the body that God gave him to have. And we can say the same thing too. It's important for us all to recognize that. It doesn't mean that we don't try to be healthy, that we don't stay fit, that we don't look after it, but it does mean that we don't complain about it. It means that we don't grumble about the body and that we're not unthankful for that body. And if you have a disability or a disfigurement of some kind, it's important to remember that too. by all means, heal that if you can. If it's possible for you somehow to be rid of that disability, be rid of it. If the disfigurement can be healed, by all means, heal it. But use whatever you are and whatever way God made you, use that for his own glory, for his own praise. Remember how Paul said to the slaves in Corinth, he said to them, don't be obsessed, he said, with your own liberation. If the opportunity comes to you to be free, he says, well, take that opportunity. But he says, until that happens, serve God as a slave and be content as a slave, remembering that your master ultimately is Christ, not the master to whom you are immediately responsible in this world. In other words, your Christianity should transform you, should transform your attitude to your current state. If you can get out of it, by all means do so, but don't be grumbling and don't be discontent in it. Now, the reason that's important is this. I mean, normally I would say to someone who had a serious disability, a Christian, and who felt the pain of that disability, I would normally say, well, there is a day coming when you will be made whole, when you won't lack that arm or that leg or that eye or whatever it is, when your body will be raised in the likeness of the glorious body of Christ. And there is a marvelous comfort in that. There's great contentment in that. There's something in that that no other disabled person can have, the knowledge that one day you shall be whole. But it's just as important to remind you with the disability or me with the disfigurement, to remind us all that we are to serve God as we are, and that there is not a single disability that God can't turn into an ability. In fact, you will find disabled Christians particularly, who, because of their disability, are something that they would not have been without that disability. They have turned it somehow to the good. It has become their strength. It has become their power. And they have used their lives like that to the glory of God. Maybe it was the seriousness of their disability that threw them into the public eye in the first place, but they used it for God. So every single disability becomes an ability. I was saying the other week that there's no such thing as a disappointment, just his appointments. All disappointments, looked at properly, are his appointments, not disappointments. Well, the same is true with disabilities. They all become abilities if you just lay your talents at the feet of God. And let that be a reminder to all of you that your talents are to be used for God. He didn't give you talents to squander them on yourself. Neither did he give you talents, like in Matthew 25, to bury in the ground and forget about them. But every single gift he gave you, a gift of mind, of intellect, of imagination, of creativity, of strength, or even of beauty, or anything of that kind, is to be used for the glory of God and not to be squandered on ourselves. It's quite a thought, you know, to let a talent lie and unused. Have you even got the gift of speaking to someone, of getting close alongside somebody? Use that. Don't leave that to shrivel up and die since you became a Christian. In fact, be all the more eager to put it to good account. Use what you are. Use it for God. So the flower begins as a seed like we do. It grows up and it flourishes into its full glory. And we can all be glorious enough through the use of the talents that God gave us. But like the flower too, we wither and we fade and we die in that order. Internal decay, the cells coming to the end of their life. The result is fading glory. We all know that, from the top of our heads to the soles of our foot, and ultimately death. And as you see decay gradually in yourself, simply the elasticity of your body, color of your hair, appearance of your skin, strength of your arms, what you're seeing is death, because decay is just death in the bud. It's a process that's working in you. It's a process. You're dying. You're dying as we speak. I'm dying too. In a profound sense, even before we reached our full glory, we are dying. dying from the moment we're born. And it's sad to see a process of decay, especially when it advances, to see big, strong men and women reduced to bones and skin. Frail man. His days are like the grass, as flower and field he grows, for over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone. That's Psalm 103. It's often sung as a funeral psalm. It's often sung with almost a dirge-like accompanying tune, as though it was sad and a lamentation. It's not. And before I'm finished, I'll come back to that psalm and say why. Now, why do we decay and why do we die? Well, of course, to many people, that's a ridiculous question to ask. It's part of nature, they say. It's part of the circle of life. But I challenged you recently as to whether that was even the way you felt about it deep down. Just at the basic level of feeling. I'm not excluding thinking, but do you feel yourself that death is natural? Is there something about it that seems unnatural to you? Is there not something within you that seems to think more of immortality and eternity rather than simply of time? Do you think you were born to die, really? Is death your natural destiny? Do you not feel that there's something else that is the truth? Well, the Bible's answer to that question, and indeed to the feelings you have about life and death, is very straightforward. According to the Bible, you were not made to die. According to the Bible, you are here to live. When God originally made man and woman, there was no decay in the world, and there was no death in the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they were conscious that the life that they possessed was a life that would never end. And the sign of that life coming from God was the tree of life that was situated in the midst of the garden. There was also, of course, famously, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to touch. That tree was a mark of God's authority. That was a mark of God as the moral governor, the legislator of the universe, and the legislator for their own human souls. It was in obedience to him that they would live, in subjection to his commandments. But living like that, they had a glorious life, a life that existed in union with God, with their whole being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The tree of life was essentially a symbol of that union with God. But when they chose sin, they didn't just lose the right to the tree of life. They lost the right to the tree of life because they had lost life itself. In the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die, God said. Now, the devil, of course, famously said, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open like mine, serpent says, like mine. And you'll know good and evil. You can decide between the one and the other. You can choose what is your good, and you can choose what is your evil. You don't need to receive it from a God. You can be God yourselves, Adam and Eve. And you know what? We believe that. They believe that. We believe that. We all believe it, that we have the right to be our own gods and our own legislators, that we have the right to go our own way, and that nobody, nobody, nobody has a right to tell me how to live my life or how I should think, how I should speak, or how I should behave. But that day they died, and we died too. And I know there's, of course, a real sense in which you can say that their death didn't quite happen then because they didn't physically die. In fact, they both lived hundreds of years afterwards. But die that day they did.
And not only did they die spiritually, in the sense that their fellowship with God was broken, that it was cut off, that the Holy Spirit removed his presence from their hearts, not only did they die like that spiritually, but they died physically that day. They didn't drop dead, but their cells changed. Their physical makeup changed, and decay immediately set in, which is death in the bud. That day they began to die. And from that point, the process of physical decay is written into our embryo. Nobody has been conceived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. But nobody has been conceived in the womb without the process of decay written into the embryo. It's a decaying embryo. It's a dying embryo with a life span. Adam had no lifespan when he was made. Eve had no lifespan, but every single child born from them because of the sin condition has a lifespan. You will die. And genetic engineering can't change that. People are looking forward to human lifespan increasing. And you know what? I fully believe human lifespans will increase. I fully believe that. The millennium of Isaiah 65, which is a time of glory that's going to come into this world when the gospel is abundantly blessed to all the nations, which is what I believe the Bible teaches, and I hope you believe it too. We're not pessimistic about the future. We're optimistic about it. But when Isaiah describes that millennium, he tells us that infants are still being born there. He tells us that people are dying, but if a person dies 100 years old, there's something wrong with him because he's so young. There will be no infant mortality. Indeed, a person dying at 100 will be considered somehow accursed, fallen out of God's favor. Now, what happens, or what's happening clearly there, is that the conditions under God's blessing become so good and progress becomes so great that the human lifespan increases. And that's what it was like even after the fall. Immediately after sin came into the world, sin didn't thoroughly pervade man and pervade the world as it came to in the days of Noah. It was gradual. You'll notice the fantastic lifespan of these patriarchal fathers, many of them living to nearly 1,000 years of age, and then you suddenly see it begin to taper down after the days of the flood when the earth was ravaged further, when its condition deteriorated way below what it had been in creation. The lifespan begins to fall until you come to the days of Abraham, where it is more or less where it is now. But it will increase. But no amount of genetic engineering will make man live forever. Suppose he gets what Methuselah got. Suppose you got 1,000 years. 1,000 years is all you've got. And when it is past, it'll feel like nothing. Like nothing. You know exactly how that feels because you're 60 here today. And how long did it take you to get from 50 to 60? I know it's 10 years, but how long did it feel? How long did it feel to get from 60 to 70? Even less. 1,000 years sounds wonderful. In the sight of eternity, nothing. One day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. 1,000 years is as one day. The goal, of course, is to increase human lifespan so that we will not die. But the point of this text is you will die. I'll die. We'll all die. It's written into our embryo because of sin. Not because of nature, but because of sin. We can't change it. And it's something we would change if we could. God appoints it that way. You've got your lifespan, I've got mine. It's written in our embryo. And when the time comes for dying, we're told that it's the breath of God that blows upon the flower. Did you notice that? The flower just doesn't disappear, but the breath of God blows upon it and it's gone. That reminds us that our death too is the result of God's breath. He terminates it. He appointed its duration. Sometimes it cuts off suddenly by an accident or something of that kind. But God appoints that. Sometimes it reaches its full duration so that we simply expire through exhaustion and weakness. It's God's time. It's God's appointment. For he has appointed the day of our death, and he has appointed the day of our birth. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, all this is very sobering. Death is a sobering thing. Why? Well, because everything's over. It's hard to face that. Our contemporary Western society tries to eliminate death from public discourse. In fact, there are probably some people sitting here saying, I wish you wouldn't talk about death. The stock answer is to laugh at it, or better still, ignore it. But it's hard to ignore. There's a tendency for people just to try and get back to normality the day after a funeral, even when it's somebody that was very close to you. You know, in communities where I came from, people took days off. I know it's hard to take days off in one way. You can't do that. I mean, people don't allow you to take days off like that, but you can take days off yourself mentally. You can stop and reflect and think, not just rush off back to a football match or something like that the day after your relative has died. Ignoring death, pushing it out, or even laughing at it. The problem is that death always has the last laugh. In the contest between you and death, death's the winner, isn't it? It's always the winner. I mean, who beats it? Who beats it? Nobody. It laughs at everything you do. It laughs at everything you said. We try and erect our monuments. We write books, people do anyway, and hope that books will last and people will remember them. No, we've gone. We've gone. Finished. And you know, staggeringly, despite these monuments and books and what have you, a few months and people will forget you were around. You'll be surprised who's forgotten you were around at all. It's amazing. But it's not just a sobering thing, it's a solemn thing. The reason it's solemn is because it's not all over. Maybe you'd like to think it's all over. Maybe there are lots of people who tell you it's all over, but it's not all over. Death is not the end. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We decay and die, and where do we go if we have no God in our life, if we have no Christ, if we're not born again, unless there's been a fundamental change in nature, unless we've received new spiritual DNA, where do we go? We go to hell, which is a place of what? Decay, further mental decay, and a place of death called the second death, a place of permanent living death, a zombie-like existence in a bleak and barren world, a living, a genuine living death, weeping, mourning, gnashing of teeth, remorse, regret, despair, anger, frustration, the very emotions, the absence of which define heaven, are present in hell. That's bleak. But it's real. But it doesn't have to be your destiny. It doesn't have to be your destiny. And the reason for that is because of something that never dies, and that is the Word of God. Verses 24 and 25, all flesh is grass. The glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. How does the word of God endure forever? What does he mean here by saying that the word of God endures forever? What's the importance of the word of God enduring? Well, as to the how, it endures forever because God himself endures forever. He doesn't know decay or death. As we sang in Psalm 102, he is from all change and mutation free. There's no mutation in him. There's no genetic abnormality in him that causes him to wither and die. No mutation, no change. He alone has immortality. The word there means not even just able not to die, but not able to die. He is not
able to die, and he alone has immortality. But this quality of immortality somehow attaches to his word. How? Well, there's a strange way in which the word of God is timeless. It always exists in himself, and he's speaking it out always. It's being spoken to us into the world of time. The Bible isn't a record of what God said. The Bible is still God speaking. Personally, it's always helpful for me to think of it like that. Anytime I tend to think of the Bible as a record of some, well, which I don't do anymore, but let's put it into the past. Anytime I thought of it as a record of something that was said, well, it was still important, it was still the Word of God, but it was somehow past. But when you think of the Word of God as always breathing from his mouth, when you think of it as always alive, always communicating, when you think of it in that kind of way, it becomes a present letter to yourself, a present epistle, something that is always now, and it's got the urgency of now. It is God and you, and God communicating with you. There is that sense in which the Word of God lives, not just in the sense that it's always authoritative or that it just goes on and on and on forever, but it's there like himself, ever present and never changing. Never changing, his glorious speech, the Word of God. But in this particular context, the Word of God lives in a more profound way. Let's go back to seed and growth. The Word of God carries life, the life of the risen Christ. And when it's God's will, God plants that word, that truth, with the life of the risen Christ in it or accompanying it, whichever way you think of it, just to retain the figure here, think of the life of the risen Christ in it, and he plants it in the human heart. And when that happens, when the truth of God comes with the accompanying life of Christ in the Holy Spirit, there is a change in you. A real change. There is a new DNA. There is a new creation in your heart. You have suddenly experienced a new life that the Bible calls a life that never ends. Or, elsewhere, eternal life. And it goes on. So that you never, ever die. Yes, of course. Maybe in a few months' time, or in a few years' time, or who knows when, your body will be separated from your soul. Yes. But in a transcendent way, you're not dying. You'll notice how the New Testament uses the word sleep for Christians all the time. A Christian's death is called a sleep. That's not meant to be a profound statement about what's going on in your soul in heaven. It's simply a way of saying that death has gone for you, really. Your body is lying there, and it's awaiting the resurrection and reunification with your soul. And the Bible uses the word sleep to take the sting out of it, to take the grotesqueness of death out of it, to take the ugliness and the sin out of the thing. Yours is a sleeping body, asleep in Christ, awaiting the resurrection and the reunification with your soul. You have a life that never ends. Let's think about this being born again a little more closely. In the natural world, what happens in a birth? Well, you have a human seed. The Greek word is sperm. You have a human sperm. And given the right temperature and the right conditions, there will be a fertilization with the egg, and you have an embryo. And that embryo contains the genetic code that determines what you will be like. And whether you want to hear it or not, you will be like your parents. That's what happens. That's the DNA that you receive. You will be a product of your parents.
You will grow into their likeness. The same is true, of course, with any seed of a vegetable or a wheat or corn or anything of that kind. When you have a seed like that, that's an embryo. I don't know if you realize that a seed like that is an embryo. It's a living thing. It's a living thing. It can be stored away for ages and ages and ages. It eventually reaches a death point where that seed can no longer be planted. You'll notice, too, this is not irrelevant at all, but I don't want to digress from it, but sometimes you can hear a word of God that lies dormant in your own soul for a long time. It takes a certain kind of temperature in order to make that active. There is a very famous case. I can't remember if, I think it was recorded by John Flavel, the Puritan, or it's recorded about him, I can't remember, but somebody who had heard him preach as a child, a very, very young child, and he went over to America, spent the rest of his life, not, as far as I can remember, not hearing anything of the gospel at all. And as an old man in his 70s or 80s, that sermon came back, the truth came back, and he was changed under it. Isn't that staggering? Like a grain that was kept aside somewhere. Well, that grain had fallen on the heart, and it stayed there until the heart was in a right condition for the seed to germinate and to grow. But the point is that the embryo of the vegetable here is put into the ground. And again, if the ground is right, if the soil is right, its condition and its temperature, it grows. And if it's a grain of wheat, it becomes wheat. If it's a grain of corn, it becomes corn. If it's a potato, it becomes a potato. Whatever it is, that's what it is. Now, the same is true in the spiritual world. The first thing that happens to you, I think, well, all right. Actually, the seed may fall in you first, but in terms of God's, in terms of the work of God's grace, let's begin with the plowing up of the soil. That's the first thing, usually, that God does. Certainly, when his work is beginning in your life, it's the first thing that happens. He plows it up. That just means simply that God just gets your heart ready to receive his word. Now, there are some people who think that such a thing is not really necessary, but it actually is. God has his own way of doing it. Some people call it a preparatory work. That's fair enough to call it that. I don't really mind what it's called in that way. The important thing is that we understand that it works. God makes you ready to listen. Now, the important point about this is that it's not usually pleasant. It's not usually pleasant. That's just because of the kind of people we are. Our hearts are hard. Our hearts are prone to self justification, contentment in ourselves, seeking our own glory and our own praise and so on. So what God has to do is to dig around you and fertilize you, Luke 13. He has to plow up the fallow ground, Jeremiah chapter 4, I think. He does that usually through just shaking your nest a bit. And that's why recently you've had pain. That's why recently you've had sickness. That's why recently you were confronted with mortality. That's why recently you've made a mess of things. That's recently why things have gone against you, why friends have gone and turned around against you, a whole host of things. God is in all these things. He's speaking in all these things. Now, a Christian, he's communicating his own message. But to you as an unbeliever, well, he's shaking you. He's shaking you. And it is seemingly, very often, through pain somehow that we come to God. It just has to be that way. We just have to be weaned off ourselves. And it's not easy to do that. But when he's doing that, very often he is making the soil ready for the seed. The seed is the word of God. It's planted through our hearing. It's through hearing that life comes to us. So the seed comes in, and the seed is the word of God, and the life inside it is the Holy Spirit's gift of the life of Christ. He brings the life of Christ into your heart. The parent is God himself. The parent is God himself. The genetic code that is inside this seed is the image of Christ. The Father says, this is the new creation I am making in this man. I am programming it so that it will bring forth the image of the Lord Jesus. They will think as he thought. They will be holy as he is holy. They will have his tenderness, his kindness, his compassion. They will have his grace. They will have his righteousness. All these things that belong to my Son are programmed into this new seed that has just rested into your heart. And because the condition is right, because the time is right, as God alone knows that condition and time, it begins to bring forth change. You are born again. And you begin to be like the rest of the family. Sometimes the seed grows very gently. There's a parable in the Bible that's seldom preached on about the seed growing secretly. Planting it, no one's aware of it, but it just grows. One of the first signs of it is that the Bible starts to speak to you, starts to communicate, starts to make sense. Along with it, something begins to happen in your heart. You have new desires. You want to hear the word of God. You want to be with God's people. There was a time when you'd have gone the other end of the street or the other side of the road. But now you actually want to be in their company. On your own, in the quietness of your heart, you are starting to do a strange thing called prayer. May not be long, may not be very elaborate, but it's real because you're beginning to speak to God. And you have a desire in your heart to follow him. These things are, if you like, almost in spite of yourself. This is viewing it from God's side. This is viewing it from the heavenly side. This is what he does in you, and this is what he does for you. Now, this doesn't bypass you in the sense that you have no part to play, because the whole process works up to a point where you must consciously yourself yield yourself to these things. Your own will isn't outside of it. It's in it. But nonetheless, the work of God like that is just visible before that commitment as such even comes. Signs of the new birth. And you'll notice it here in this passage itself. There are so many signs of this new birth. For example, you'll notice the new diet that you have in chapter 2. If you go down to it, and verse 2, as newborn babes, newly converted, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious and you have tasted the grace of God and it's come to you in his word and you want that word now as your nourishment. It's the word that brought you life. It's the word that carried the presence of God into your heart, or the presence of God took the word with him, if you like. But you need that sincere milk of the word. You do desire it. And the apostle says here, keep desiring it. Keep desiring it. You have a new diet. It's not the rubbish that's all around you. You want something real for your soul. You have a new lifestyle too. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, he says, because you've been changed, because you've been born again, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, desire the pure milk of the word. Now, maybe you've already begun casting away the old man. And you have laid aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy, but he says, keep on doing it. This is your new character. This is who you are now. You're a follower of Christ and you're in the business of being Christ-like. A new diet, a new lifestyle, new relationships too. In verse 22 of the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You have a new family and you feel bound to them. And you love them and you are conscious that they love you too. because you are both Christians. You've got the same father. You've got the same parents. You have been born again. You belong to each other. You've got a new citizenship too. 1 Peter chapter 1 is full of the new inheritance that you've got, a heavenly inheritance. In other words, just to go back to where I started really, the real contrast in this passage is not so much dying people and a living word, it's dying people and a living people because the word lives in them. That's the contrast. And in a way, here tonight, we're all decaying and dying. In another way, there are some of us here tonight who are very much alive because the image of Christ is being formed in us by the grace of God. And that really is a remarkable truth, isn't it? There are people here tonight who are very much alive because the Word of God has made them alive. And the life that they have is eternal life. I'm closing just by referring to the psalm that I referred to at the beginning. I want someone to say to me that I don't like this psalm and I wouldn't like it at my funeral, the person said, because I think it's quite negative. To point out to the person that the psalm is not at all negative. Psalm 103 says in verse 14, and this in your Psalter or in your psalm book here, you'll find that on page 370. In verse 14, for he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower and field he grows. For over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone, and of the place where once it was, it shall no more be known. And then we have the word but, which so often in the scripture changes everything. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. In other words, we may be gone, we may have faded away, and we may have disappeared, but we're still very much around. And we're experiencing God's mercy. And to their children's children still, his righteousness extends to such as keep his covenant and mindful are always of his most just commandments that they may them obey. That's why the psalm ends with a fourfold ascription of blessedness. You angels, bless the Lord. You ministers of his, bless the Lord. Verse 22, everything that God has made, bless God. And last of all, the psalm ends where it began, my soul, bless thou the Lord. Isn't that how the psalm began? O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Is that a dirge? Not at all. It's promising a life that shall never end. And that can be your portion tonight, friend. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that life is yours too. Let's close by singing in Psalm 133. Psalm 133 on page 175, singing to the tune Wiltshire. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good, when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. For it is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head, that running over down his beard upon his collar spread. That's the blessing of God poured out through his Son, our great high priest. And it's as copious as Hermon's dew, so that like Hermon's dew upon the hill of Zion, that's upon the church, it descends. The Lord bestows his blessing there. And what is the blessing of God? What is it? Life. Curse is death. Blessing is life. And life that never ends. Let's stand to sing.
Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.